Thank you, Mark, for your intercessions. Very meaningful to say amen to a prayer like that. Appreciate it. Rod and Elizabeth, we love you. We're so glad to see you today. Supposed to mention that thankfully Shelley has prepared a large card for us, and it's on the table back there in the overflow room. And after the service, please feel free to sign the card for Chester. And if you have brought something yourself, you can put it there on the table too, and we'll make sure that it gets to him through Rod and Elizabeth. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the section that we find in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. This is God's Word. We know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, "I know Him," but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys His Word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. When driving a car, it's a very good idea to pay attention to the road signs, even when they do not match the directions that you're receiving from your phone or from your GPS. Actually, it is especially a good idea to pay attention to the signs on the road when they disagree with all the gadgets that are in your car. And so, check it out. Apparently, in various places around the globe, you have signs like these. Not a through road. Your GPS is wrong. Dead end. Or, dead end, no through traffic here. Turn back now. Your GPS is wrong. Guaranteed. Don't know whether to trust that second sign there because the guy didn't know how to spell the word guaranteed. Somebody showed me this weblog called 9 Craziest GPS Stories. Do you ever read stories like these? One story is about a young woman in her 20s from the UK. She had a Mercedes sports car. It was 96,000 pounds. That's a lot of money. She was on her way to a party, and her sat-nav, UK name for GPS, led her down this winding track used only by farmers in their 4x4s. The signpost at the start of this track said, "Unsuitable for motor vehicles." But she carried on until she found herself at a ford. Not the automaker, but a shallow body of water, a ford. Still accepting what the sat-nav told her, she set out to cross the ford, which was swollen after many days of rain. Her Mercedes was swept 600 yards downstream, bouncing from one bank of a river to the other until she was rescued by a villager after her expensive car ran aground under the water. Well, let me assure you, crazy GPS stories are gender inclusive. Another one, a Swiss van driver This guy, his vehicle had to be rescued by helicopter after his navigation device sent him up a remote mountain footpath. Driver Robert Ziegler, 37, found himself stranded near the peak at Bergoon, Switzerland, unable to go forward or turn around to go back the way he came. Rescue workers scrambled the heavy-lifting helicopter to carry the van and its driver to safety after he called 911 on a cell phone. And you can see in the subset of the picture there, the helicopter airlifting this van to rescue him from off the mountain ledge. Ziegler said, "I was lost, and I kept hoping that each little turn would get me back to the main road." A fire brigade spokesperson said, "He claims he didn't see any footpath signs, but he must have been a pretty fair driver to get that far up a glorified goat track." One more made it onto this list of the 9 craziest GPS stories. A pizza delivery truck driver. Listening to his GPS, he made a wrong turn. He landed on some railroad tracks and he lost his car to an oncoming passenger train. The driver, a 23-year-old from Niles, Michigan, escaped unharmed. "I don't think he'll be using his GPS anymore," said Roger Lajewski, owner of Roger's Towing. He picked up what little was left of the car after the wreck. The 23-year-old was listening to his GPS and trying to turn from Cleveland Avenue onto Elgin Street, and the driver told police the GPS said to turn after he passed the road, and he ended up on the train tracks. Not long after his car got stuck on the tracks, the Amtrak train came barreling down the line. He grabbed the pizzas, and he was out of that car before the impact occurred. You won't get where you need to be if you don't pay attention to the signs, whether they are water ahead or goat track or railroad track. You won't know if you're off the path if you don't know what signs to look for either. And the book of 1 John, among other things, it's a book about signs. What are the signs to indicate that you are really a Christian? As you travel down the road called Christian or disciple of Jesus or follower of Christ, what are the signposts that you should be looking for to indicate, aha, I'm for sure heading down the right direction? In our sermon series, Walking in the Light, we are going to find in 1 John that there are 3 signs that come up often. They are repeated. And we'll see 2 of them this morning. The first sign, which we won't get to this morning, is theological. Do you have faith in the Son of God? The second sign is moral. Are you obedient to the commands of God? And the third sign is social. Do you have a love for the people of God? Those are the road signs to indicate whether or not you're traveling in the right direction on the right road. Doctrinal or theological, do you have faith in the Son of God? Ethical or moral, do you obey the commands of God? And relational or social, do you have love for the people of God? Signs. We don't want to misunderstand God to be saying that you must have so many holiness points, that you must have obeyed, let's say, 400 out of maybe 613 different commands in order to become a Christian. No, once you are a Christian and you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ's finished work alone, what are the signs or indicators that reassure you that you're actually a Christian? That's what we're looking at. So in 1 John, these road signs, they aren't telling us how to get on the right road. They're meant to confirm that we're already on it. So there are 2 signs that we're looking at this morning, and they will be tough on some of us, and they're meant to be tough. They're a warning, and some of us need to hear the warning. But also we must keep in mind, and as a preacher I try to keep this in mind, that some dear sheep are prone to introspection, and sometimes some of us, maybe the fewer of us, I don't know, but some of us labor in a very tender conscience. And so with a passage like this, and there are a number of them in 1 John, it's always walking this very fine line to disturb the comfortable, but also to comfort the disturbed. How to hear this message? At one end of the spectrum, if your overconfidence is corrected today because you've been trusting in your own ideas or trusting in your own subjective feelings, you may conclude that you're not a Christian this morning, because biblically you're not. And at the other end of the spectrum, if you're a brother or sister who has a very tender conscience, you may be tempted to think that you're probably lost, you're probably doomed, and not even a Christian when you are. So we must be very discerning, and here's what I want you to remember as we go into these verses. Recall what we've already heard from John, namely, that Christians still sin. Remember chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. So nothing in this book of 1 John denies the fact that Christians still sin. But also remember that when we do sin, then we have an advocate to defend our cause, who is also an atoning sacrifice to cancel our sin debt. You see in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we see in chapter 2, verse 1, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And in chapter 2, verse 2, as the wrath-absorbing propitiation for our sins, he is. And so remember, God does not expect that your life as a Christian will be free from sin. And in fact, God's made provision for us with our advocate and our substitute. So keeping that in mind, let's look at the first sign, the moral sign, moral obedience to the commands of God. The language of verse 3 is very plain. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Once again, the sign marked sinless perfection won't be found on the side of the road, this side of glory for us Christians. Well, for the one who knows God experientially, there will be a pattern of striving to conform to the will of God. Not a flawless obedience, but there will be a faithful consistency. Notice the expression, if we keep his commands. One time on family vacation, we visited Carrickfergus Castle, this medieval castle in Northern Ireland. It was the protector of King John in the 12th century. And inside this castle, you get inside the walls, there's a tall, square, stone, fortified building that reaches up above the castle walls. And that's where the king was located. That fortified building was called the Keep, right? You've seen it before in maybe video games or maybe in movies. It's a refuge, it's a last resort for the king, so that even if the enemy, the marauders, get inside the wall and get inside the castle, they still can't get at the kingdom's treasured possession. And similarly, the word keep that John is using here, it had in his day a military flavor. To keep meant to guard and to protect. So John is saying in verse 3, real Christians guard and protect and therefore treasure the practice of God's commands. Are you striving as much as you can to conform to the will of God? Do you treasure the law of God and the following of it? Today, I'm reading the catechism about the Sabbath day and just convicted about my sin and had to have a little talk with the Lord to repent. Because I love the Lord and I want to honor and obey the Lord. And so I have to go back to him and seek forgiveness and confess it. Not that we have flawless obedience, but is there a faithful consistency to the keeping of his commands? That's an indicator of real Christian faith. Or to put it negatively, we read it in verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. And no matter how loudly you sing, no matter how often you go to church, no matter how often you pray SOS, Lord, I need help, and you talk to God, no matter how many times you say, yes, I love Jesus, if you do not keep his commands, God says you're a liar. You're not telling the truth. You're a fake. Wow, how can God's word say that? How can we be a liar for making that kind of profession? Put together, what is the meaning of verses 4, 5, and 6? Look at them. If you're not obeying God's commands, if your life is not marked by some measure of faithful consistency in keeping God's commands, it may be an indication that you don't really know him. Why? Because if you really know God, then you'll know him as light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Remember we learned in chapter 1, verse 5, that when it says God is light, it's referring to his moral perfections. He's unstained, unbesmirched with any form of sinful taint. Not in our God. He is light in his essential being, and there is no darkness in him. So that's to say that God is holy. And if so, you understand that his law is the perfect reflection and extension of his character. And so you'll love the law of God. It's a delight to obey him if you're a Christian. The commands of God reflect his holiness. And if you say, I don't really do commands, then you don't really know what God is like. If we don't obey his commands, that's an indication that the love of God is not formed within us. Because if the love of God were being perfected in us, we'd be loving what God loves. And we'd be hating what God hates. And we would love him and his word. I was reading this book on Christian manhood called The Real Win. And one of the co-authors, Matt Carter, he was saying this, whenever I've sat in on an interview for adding someone to our church staff, I let others ask all the detailed questions, and I ask only one question. When was the last time the thought of the gospel made you weep? If the person we're interviewing can't answer that question, then I won't vote to hire them. Why? Because I've realized there's a direct connection between a person's love for Jesus and that person's obedience to him. Verse 5 says, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete or mature in them. There's a direct connection between love for God and moral obedience. We may say, I don't really like John. You know, he doesn't mince his words. I'd rather have Jesus. Really? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And remember his farewell discourse, John 14, 15. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, then you're really, really going to nail the praise songs. If you love me, you know, at Christmas time, then you're going to feel the Christmas spirit when you go out Christmas shopping. If you love me, you'll enjoy the beautiful, fresh fallen snow on a mild, cold winter day. No, if you love me, he says, here's the acid test. You'll obey my commands. John 15, verse 10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Knowing God and keeping his word cannot be separated. So this is a hard word, but it is a necessary word. So are we right to warn people when their lives are marked by disobedience? Might God use those warnings of his people to get his people back on track? Yes. Is it anti-gospel to warn professing Christians that if you do not have any evidence of good works in your life, then you should be concerned? That's not anti-gospel. That's helping to save people. Sometimes the evangelism of church people is fitting in our day and age. People say, "I know God," but what they do with their lives doesn't really look like it. Early I was reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember these words of the Apostle Paul. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul's offering a list of staid, habitual lifestyle sins. And then, praise the Lord, he turns around and says to the church of Corinth, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You left your pizza behind and you got out of there. And you were washed and set apart for holy purposes." A couple of years ago, there was a Christian leader who was closing down his ministry to persons with same-sex attraction. And in doing so, he started to make statements like this. I quote him, "My personal belief is that while behavior matters, those things don't interrupt someone's relationship with Christ." So what he was saying was, "Look, I haven't changed my position. I still believe in marriage between a man and a woman, and anything outside of that is contrary to God's will. But what we do doesn't really interrupt our relationship with Christ." Here's the rest of his quote. He said, "If somebody tells me they have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, in the way I understand it and have experienced it, they still know Jesus regardless of what types of behavior they've chosen to be involved in." That's very, very common today here in Canada. If you haven't already, somebody, you know, on your Facebook feed is going to say, "Well, aren't we saved by grace?" And of course we're saved by grace. So then why be concerned when professing Christians, whatever the realm of the disagreement is, persist in a lifestyle of ongoing, repetitive, habitual sin? Well, it's because of a verse like this. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." If you say, "I know him," and you don't live like it, Scripture says you don't know him. Of course that interrupts your relationship. It's evidence that you may not have a relationship. Sometimes we see false teachers out there who claim to have special and secret and super spiritual relationship with God. That's what these false teachers in John's day, these proto-Gnostics, that's what they were saying. See the helpful quotation marks there in verse 4 around the words, "I know him." This is likely one of their slogans. And John is using it as a foil in order to teach something. "I know him," they said. Did you get it? Are you in? Did you discover the secret spiritual sauce? Do you know the secret recipe? The secret to unlock the esoteric, higher heavenly knowledge? Yes, I know him, they were saying. And John says, I'm not impressed. I don't want to hear about your mystical, higher heavenly knowledge. I want to know what your life is like on the ground down here on earth. What's your lifestyle? Don't follow leaders or teachers or pastors or authors or gurus who talk a big game about their amazing faith in Christ if they're not actually following Christ. And let's be honest, the most difficult thing about this is when we consider our own lives. You may be thinking, yeah, I'm a Christian. I grew up, you know, with Christian influence, and I made a decision at Christian camp. I even got baptized. I know God. I believe in Jesus. I respect the Bible. I know him. But is your conduct consistent with your profession? Is your lifestyle in sync with your confession of faith in Jesus Christ your Lord? Verse 4 gives us such a warning, and I'm not faithfully preaching God's word if I'm going to duck it or soft pedal it. Real Christians consistently strive to be Christ-like by keeping and treasuring and practicing God's commands. That's the first sign, moral obedience. The second is a social sign of giving love to the people of God. You see it here in verses 7 and following. Notice the interplay that's between the old commandment and the new commandment. The Apostle John is building a paradox. Sometimes good pedagogues or teachers like to throw in some incoherence, some paradox, not a flat contradiction, but a paradox, because then you'll try to solve it and you'll follow along and carry on. John is saying, on the one hand, I'm telling you about loving each other. That's an old commandment. In other words, you hear this from us when you first heard the gospel. This is Christianity 101. If you don't know anything else about Christianity, you know this. Love one another. It's not my invention, he says, not my innovation. It's as old as the gospel itself. Not to mention that it's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 18, for instance. But on the other hand, he says in verse 8, it's also a new commandment at one and the same time. What does he mean? How do we explain the paradox? Well, he assumes that his readers have already read his earlier gospel, and he's referring back to the Last Supper when he quotes Jesus in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. This was the second greatest commandment that Jesus provided. So love one another wasn't new in that the Old Testament had said it before and John had written about it before, but it was new in that Jesus was infusing it now with new meaning and purpose because he fully exemplified it. He fully realized the second great commandment. So now, for the very first time in human history, perfect love had arrived in person for all the world to see what real love looks like. And in verse 8, John says, its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So this love is as old as the sun, and yet it is as new as the dawn that comes up every morning. And Jesus ushered in the dawning of the newness of his light of love that shines through us. Its truth is seen in him and in you. So the new commandment remains new to this very day because us Christians continue to crowd out the darkness when we let the light of Christ's love shine through our lives. The social test. Love one another because, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Did you notice the contrast going on here between light and darkness and love and hatred? in verses 9 to 11. Some of us may say, well, I don't really like that word hate. It's a strong word, and I don't always love the way that I want to. But is there some kind of a middle ground? I mean, not light or darkness, but maybe a kind of a gray Calvin winter sky color, something like that. Love and hate? Can we have tolerance, maybe? Tolerance is a big buzzword in our culture today. And yet it's such a weak virtue. We're called to so much more than tolerance as Christians. How would you feel if I stood up here this morning and I said, you know, as one of the elders of our church, I just want to convey to you that I deeply tolerate you. And would you please tolerate me too? You know? Tolerance is what we do when we say, I really disagree with you, and I don't like a lot of things about you, but I won't hurt you. Okay, that's worth something. But it's not as much as love. The love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But again, you may say, well, I don't really hate people. What's hatred? Check out chapter 3. Flip over one chapter, and we'll get to this in several weeks. But John puts some flesh on this hatred. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. There is the reiteration of this social sign. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So that's one way to hate. An implacable rage boiled up within Cain because he saw Abel and he thought, man, he is righteous. You realize sometimes you hate somebody. Why? Because they're righteous. And by comparison, that really irks you and it can drive you. And hatred can begin to grow in the seedbed of a jealous hatred. John goes on in verse 16 of chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? That's another expression of love. Tangibly, do you support the body of Christ and provide for one another's needs? When somebody's reaching rock bottom and you're up on the top of the mountain, you help because you're a Christian and they know you're a Christian because of your love. Go back now to chapter 2, because there's another illustration of hatred. It's a sign that you hate when you can't see straight. See verse 11? But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them, literally blinded their eyes. You hate when you can't see straight. John Stott says, hatred distorts our perspective. We do not tend to first misjudge people and then hate them as a result. Our view of them is already jaundiced by our hatred. It is love which sees straight, thinks clearly, and makes us balanced in our outlook, our judgments, and our conduct. There's a lot to think about here. We like to think, I see things about him or her that nobody else sees, and that's why I'm justified in hating him or her. When actually, it may be the case that you can't see what everybody else sees because your eyes have been so blinded by hate. This is one of the signs that you hate somebody. Mark Galley says, Now, it's true that some people hurt you. You may not be able to trust them. Their sin may present all sorts of ramifications. But when you can't ever believe anything good about them, when you can't hope for what is the best for them, when you always put the worst possible construct on their motives, when everything you ever hear about them is just to confirm your worst suspicions that you already have towards them, that's hate. And that's blind hate. Nonsense and irrationality sets in because of the blindness of hate. You hate when you can't see straight, says John. So what do we do? I mean, we're living our Christian lives. We're watching the signs on the road, of course. And there is a moral sign that says, keep God's commandments and express Him to your heart as your treasure, because you love Him, therefore you love His law. There's another sign, it's a social sign, and it reminds you that you should love your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. What do you do? Well, let me very quickly give you three R's. Realize, resolve, and repent. Realize, as in, it's okay to realize that you see the signs in your life. God is not like some teachers you had, you know, who gave you a test back in grade school. Maybe today this doesn't really happen too much, but back when I was in school in the olden days, you could fail a test. You could fail an exam. You could fail a course. You could even fail a grade. But this is not that. Don't think that God is saying, okay, Calvin Hills Fellowship, now we've studied 1 John today, I want everybody to walk out the church doors and feel like a failure. No, it's possible for you to leave and realize, okay, I feel convicted about some sins and I want to grow in some areas, but honey, help me. By God's grace, I do think that there are some signs here. There's a general obedience to God's commands, and I do have some tangible love and care and compassion for brothers and sisters in the church. It's okay to see the signs. You see here in verse 8, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and in you. John is not so falsely humble that he can't be confident. He says, I see this in you. I do. I see it. I see your love for one another. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Meaning, I see the light of God's love for other believers shining in you and through you. Isn't he saying, I think you're passing the test? I think he's saying, I can see the signs. And insofar as you see the signs, the markers, the indicators on the road of the Christian life, you should be thankful to God. You should realize it and praise His name. The second R is resolve. The mighty Puritan John Owen, he said, if you are fighting sin, you are alive. Take heart. But if sin holds sway unopposed, you are dead, no matter how lively that sin might make you feel. Take heart, embattled saint. Aspire to God, he says. We aspire to certain careers. We aspire to be married. We aspire to be grandparents. We aspire to a whole lot of different things, to be a great role model, to be a great musician, to be a great student, or lose 10 pounds or whatever. Where are the people who will aspire to holiness, walk in the light, because God is light and in Him there's no darkness? And young people, sometimes we aspire to be known and to be liked, and to, as we aspire to have friends and have likes and have followers and aspire to be cool and to be seen. But where in this generation will we find Christians who aspire to be like God? Resolve is not an anti-gospel word. Christians should not get nervous about work and effort as though they're anti-grace words. I was noticing in my devotions this week, 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, I worked harder than all of them, Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. That's quite a life verse. Yes, being a Christian is hard work. Resolve to grow in godliness. Resolve to obey commands of God. Resolve to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then realize it's not you, but it's God who's in you. And praise be to His name. Realize, resolve, and lastly, repent. Don't ever incorrectly assume that repentance is the front door of the kingdom of God, and then once you get inside, you kind of leave repentance aside, and you never go through another door of repentance. There's initial repentance, and there's ongoing repentance within the Christian life. The gospel saves us, and it continues to save us as Christians. Repentance is not something you do when you become a Christian and then you graduate from that class. That was the whole point of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. You're going to keep sinning. And you'll keep coming to God and you'll keep saying, I blew it. But if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you. So don't think that walking in the light means that you no longer admit to any darkness. That's a sign that you're walking in the light when you can say, Lord, I did it again. Lord, I went to that dark place in my heart. I confess it. Please forgive me. Not too late. You may feel like your spiritual car is stuck on the train tracks and the train is hurtling at you, but as I say, get out. Read the signs. And your car doesn't have to be swept down a river. You may be standing on the ledge and you're wondering, how on earth did I get up here? What's up with this? What's up with me? But there is a helicopter of divine grace circling up above ahead of you and is ready to drop down a cable of forgiveness, able to pick you up. Do not think that God is up there in His cockpit and He's saying, how do these people get into this trouble? You know, a swollen river, a goat track, a railroad track. How could they be so daft? I'm tired of flying around up here. Forget it. I'm out of here. No, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them. And He will purify us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll airlift you with His forgiveness, and He will put you down on solid ground, and He will get you back on track on the highway of holiness where you can continue to watch the signs. Let's pray in closing. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace that is undeserved. Grace that saves wretches like us, and grace that leads us home, sets us apart, and matures us so that we can enjoy You in greater heights and vistas. I pray, Lord, that You would lead us to walk in the light as You were in the light, with endurance and with thankfulness, with resolve, and with repentance. Jesus' sake. Amen.